I'm in part sorry that I missed your discussion from the previous week. It sounds like you must have had a very interesting discussion. I guess I don't need to add the obvious. I was smiling and nodding my head. Of course the humanity comes with the incarnation. How could it come before? This has been the teaching from the beginning. And I appreciate also, Father Marcos, the sound advice that you were given, that as Orthodox we go back to Holy Scripture, the great fathers, the liturgy, and the ecumenical councils do not say anything new. They simply summarize what was already said in Holy Scripture and by the fathers of the Church. Saint Athanasios had a very beautiful way to describe a tradition, and it's good to remember that the Lord gave, the apostles preached, in other words, they preached what the Lord gave, what the Lord taught, and the fathers safeguarded. So the Lord gave, or the Lord taught, the apostles preached, and the fathers kept. Three things. They aren't three different things. There are three different functions or reflections of the same reality. In other words, what the Lord himself taught is exactly what the apostles repeated when they preached. They preached exactly what they knew from him. Or to be a little bit more precise, they preached him. They didn't preach only about him, they preached him. And the fathers kept or safeguarded. And this was St. Athanasios' definition, if you like, of holy tradition. This is how we understand tradition, that the Lord gave, that the apostles preached, and that the fathers kept. So this evening, I was asked to speak about the divinity of Christ, and I understand that you must have had quite an animated discussion about the humanity of Christ last week to have produced the synthesis, dogmatic synthesis that Father gave you this evening before we started. So what I would propose to do is to take the terms used in the 4th century by St. Athanasios and by the Nicene Council, the Council of Nicaea, to describe the relationship that the Lord has to his Father. And in describing this relationship, we are describing the divinity of Christ. Of course, when we describe the divinity of Christ, we are talking about the Trinity. We are talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the divinity that the Lord has, if I can put it that way, is not a different divinity from the divinity of the Father or the divinity of the Holy Spirit. It's one divinity. And we're going to see some of the terms that were used in the fourth century to respond, to give the Church an edge in responding to Arius. Arius, who taught that Christ was a highly exalted, divine-like creature. And creature is perhaps where we can start with this whole discussion, because creature is precisely the word which St. Athanasios and early Christians rejected. Christians did not refer to the Lord as a creature. The Arians did. And of course, we know how we were created. We were created, if you read the book of Genesis, from dust, okay, but let's put it back to the original. How did God create? Let's put it that way. God, how did God create the world? From what? From nothing. From nothing. This is how God creates. It was, by the way, extremely difficult for the pagan Greeks to accept, because, you know, in Greek philosophy, there was no such thing as an absolute nothing. There was only a nothing that was a something, if you can follow that. But Christians were the ones who said that God created from nothing, real nothing. So we understand creation that way. We understand that we are created, if you want to trace it all the way back in the book of Genesis. Yes, we can say we were brought from the earth, but we were also given a soul by God. We were created from nothing as well. And if nothing else, it certainly helps us maintain a certain amount of humility, doesn't it? Because when we stand before God or others with a arrogant posture, we're forgetting where we come from, that we are created originally from nothing, and if it were not for God, we could just as well tend back in that direction. We could return to nothing. But God does not allow that. What is created from nothing could go back to it. And precisely Arius said that the word of God, o logos tou Theou, this is Arius speaking, Arius, I just want to underline, that the word of God, as we knew him, was also created from nothing. Of course, he was saying this because St. Athanasios and the Christians, Orthodox Christians, were putting him under pressure to say exactly what he thought. And here is one of the places where we distinguish ourselves from Arians. So, St. Athanasios and the fathers of the First Ecumenical Council said, no, it's not true that the Word of God is created from nothing. And so we have to say, what is he from? If we are from nothing, the words in Latin are ex nihilo. If you're ever reading in a text, those are the words you're going to see, ex nihilo, from nothing. Do we say that the Lord, that Christ, was created ex nihilo, from nothing? No, we don't. We say, and here's the first term that I wanted to introduce this evening, that Christ, that the Word of God, is from the essence, in Greek, ek ousias, from the essence of the Father. Now, we know that to be true, and you, as soon as you hear that term, you're going to think of the Creed, I believe in one God, and you can recognize the language. This is the language of the Creed of Nicaea, or to be more precise, the Creed of Nicaea Constantinople, since it was really assembled over the first two ecumenical councils. So the first term that I wanted to introduce is from the essence of the Father. From the essence of the Father. And this tells us that the Word of God is not created. He is not from nothing. Creation is created from nothing, but the Word of God is not from nothing. He is from the essence of the Father. And the Fathers use that word ousia, which we translate as essence. In some translations, you'll see the word substance. And another possible translation of that word into English could be being. From the being of the Father, from the substance of the Father, from the essence of the Father. They're all possible translations of the word ousia into English. What this tells us is that the Lord, in his divinity, does not have a beginning. He's not created. He's not from nothing. He's from the essence of the Father, from the being of the Father. He's not a creature, not even a highly glorified or divine-like or angelic creature. He's not a creature at all. He is from the essence of the Father. So that's the first term that I wanted to introduce you to. Not that I think you're hearing it for the first time, but in our discussion of the Lord's divinity, a part of being divine, one of the aspects of being divine, is not being created. When we talk about the difference between us and God, we are created, God is uncreated. God is immortal by nature. We are given immortality as a gift. We are not immortal by nature because we are created. It's not surprising that a being that is created from nothing is not immortal by nature. Only God is immortal by nature. And the Lord, to use modern language, shares in that divine being. Oh, existence is another word that you could use loosely to translate usia. He shares in that divine existence, divine being, divine essence, divine substance. Inasmuch as he also is not created, he is not a creature, he is not from nothing. And this was one of the ways in which St. Athanasius and early Christians were able to not only articulate the divinity of Christ clearly to people, but also to provide the early church with what I would call diagnostic tools, with diagnostic terminology, which could be used effectively. And of course, the most effective diagnostic tools are ones that are clear. If you give people a whole paragraph as a diagnostic tool, it's harder. So these terms are very short. They are, forgive the pun, essential, in the sense that they really get to the core of the matter fast. And by using the term from the essence of the Father, we're all already able to state something about the divinity of Christ. You notice that I'm careful to say something about, because you and I will never state everything about divinity. It's not possible for us to state everything about the divinity, because ultimately, Orthodox theologians will tell you, we know that usia is. We can't say everything that usia is, essence is. We know that God is. So it gets us into some very deep discussions, because we can't talk about the divinity of Christ without talking about God the Father. So immediately we are talking about the Trinity when we have such a discussion. The second term seems very, very close, similar to the first one, and that is one in essence with the Father. This is the famous homoousion, which the early church defended. One in essence, or, if you like, one in being, one in substance, one in existence with the Father. So the first term tells us something about how the Son relates back to the Father, that he is not a creature. And the second term tells us something more about the relationship, and that is that they are one. In fact, the only way that you and I distinguish from the Father from the Son is through their personhood. It's the Son, and only the Son, who is incarnate. The Father is not incarnate. The Holy Spirit is not incarnate. In other words, did not become human. The Son, only the second person of the Trinity, is incarnate. Only the Son becomes human, is, to use the words of St. Cyril of Alexandria, the Son is enfleshed, E-N, enfleshed, and ensouled. The Son is enfleshed, ensouled. So, we see that the Son is one in essence with the Father. Why were the early fathers using such a term? Because Arius, when asked, is Christ one with the Father? He said, yes. He's one with the Father. He is one in dignity with the Father. And the early Christians needed to find a way to demonstrate that the oneness of Arius and the oneness of Orthodox Christians was not the same. So while he was saying, was willing to say that they have a common dignity, he was willing to express that oneness in many different ways, but not this one. When early Christians said, but is he one in the existence with the Father? Arius could not say yes without, of course, becoming an Orthodox Christian at that point, because that is exactly what we believe. I want to tell you this because I've read a little bit of Arius, and I have to say that he would sound very, very convincing if you didn't really get deeply into the discussion. He's quite eloquent. This is what makes heretics very successful. And most heretics are actually, or a lot of heretics, certainly Arius, was very, very intelligent, eloquent, well-educated, well-spoken, so on and so forth, subtle. So when you would ask him about the oneness of the Father and the Son, he is able to express it in beautiful poetic language. Incorrect, but beautiful poetic language. It's why these terms have become so important for us. One in essence with the Father. They share, the Father and the Son share a common existence. There are many implications that we could talk about in Orthodox theology of this statement, a very, very deep statement, but suffice it to say that the only way in which we talk about a distinction between the Father and the Son is in their personhood. So I'm just going to mention this just in case some of you are doing reading in theological texts, but I don't want you to worry about the language. The heavy theological way of saying that is they can only be distinguished hypostatically. You maybe liked the way I said it earlier before as being a little bit more accessible, and that is the only way that we can distinguish the Father and the Son is through their personhood. A third term, begotten, not made. Very much related to the first term, from the essence of the Father. The Son is not created. Well, then Arius and others said, then how shall we describe his generation, his origin? This is Arius' question. And so the Christians had to make a comment on that. Make more than a comment. Make a statement. Not a new statement. You know, in the entire creed of Nicaea Constantinople, there's only one word in the whole creed which does not occur in the New Testament, and that is the word ousia, the word that I have been using for the last few minutes. And it made some Christians in the 4th century a little bit skittish, nervous, of accepting the Nicene definition. St. Athanasius had to be not only a theologian and a bishop, but a diplomat, to go to different Christians who were a bit apprehensive to use a word which had not been used in Scripture before, but which had been used in many other contexts. In Greek philosophy, in Greek literature, the word ousia was already known. Christians took it and baptized it, if you like, and gave it a newer and fresher and more dynamic meaning than it had had in Greek philosophy. But begotten, not made. If he is not made, how shall we describe? And we have to be very careful how we use this word origin, because we don't use the word origin in the sense of created. And that's why we describe the relationship as begotten instead of simply saying born. He's the only begotten, but in order to make things very clear, we don't just say begotten. We always say as one term, begotten but not made, always together. Begotten does not mean made. Begotten does not mean created. It does for you and for me in our humanity. That's what it means. But here it's begotten, not made. We don't say that of our children. We just say they are begotten. We don't say they are begotten but not made. Because we are created. Even the soul is created, by the way. It doesn't exist before conception. So even the soul is created. We are created. But of the Son, we say that he is begotten but not made. And this word begotten describes the relationship between the Father and the Son. That the Son refers back to the Father as Father, that there is a relationship here, but it is one that we can only state in reverent and basic terms. St. Gregory the theologian was asked by Arians in his time to comment on the generation, so-called generation of the Son. And St. Gregory the theologian, St. Gregory Nazianzen, one of the great fathers of the 4th century, who was, by the way, without a doubt, the leading intellect of his time, and also the leading poet of his time. If you study Greek poetry of that generation, the greatest poet is St. Gregory the theologian, and he wrote much of his theology in verse. So we have not only sublime theology, we have sublime poetry. People study it just because of its great linguistic value, but of course for us, for its great theological depth. So, why do I say all of that? I say all of that because if there was anyone capable of making a statement about it, it would have been him. He had the theological know-how, acumen. He had the deep knowledge of the Greek language. He was a highly educated, cosmopolitan person. And he could write poetically. But St. Gregory says, the generation of the Son is honored by silence. That is his statement. That is as much as he would say. Why did he say that? Because begotten, not made, is enough. Is enough. Why is it important to know when it's enough? Because most heresy starts from the refusal to accept when it is enough. Begotten, not made. Instantly the heretics were on it. What does begotten mean? How is he begotten? How is he engendered? What is the process? He had the words in Greek. He could have talked about it. But he knew we couldn't. So, in stating Orthodox theology, we have to be careful to say too little. I've given you three terms. If we don't say them, we are saying too little. If we don't say from the essence or of the essence of the Father, people will say that the Lord is created, that he's a creature. If we don't say homoousion, one in existence with the Father, people will say they're two different persons. They're separate, totally. If we don't say begotten, not made, then again, people will refer to the Lord as being a creature only. So we have to say what we need to say. But much of the wrong teaching, if you look through the two millennia of church history, comes from the refusal to accept when enough is enough. A kind of philosophical curiosity which carries the human mind beyond where it ought to go. Because at a certain point, we know the Father by being baptized. We know the Father by receiving Holy Communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in prayer. And we have a certain number of things that we say about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To use the language of Orthodox theology, they are sufficient. You might find it curious that I would use such a word. They are sufficient because they are not exhaustive. You can never exhaust the reality of divinity. If you could, you're not talking about divinity. Even your reality and mine can't be completely exhausted with language. I could never pick one of you and describe accurately who you are, because you would always be beyond any description. If you and I are beyond description, how much more is divinity beyond words? So we say what we need to say, and we don't say what we ought not to say, and we pray, and we worship, and we know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through being baptized into them, and in general, through our worship. So, you could, of course, do an entire presentation on the divinity of Christ from the Gospel of John, from other parts of the New Testament. It'd be a very legitimate thing to do. But I wanted to introduce you to these terms because they're easy to remember. They're not long. And by just knowing these three terms, you get a kind of a summary of everything that is in the Gospel, in St. John's Gospel and in the other Gospels, about the person of Christ. And I think, therefore, it's useful, a terminology. People may not be using the word these days on the street, essence or ousia, because Greek philosophical language has gone out of style. But the discussion is still around. And so are all the wrong concepts. And many Orthodox theologians have said that orthodoxy is the person of Jesus Christ. If we can't accurately describe that person, sufficiently describe that person, then how do people come to God the Father when we know in Holy Scripture that the Lord himself says, "No one comes to the Father except through me"? So knowing Jesus Christ, knowing him, not just knowing about him, and being able to preach him accurately gives people the true, the accurate understanding of God, because God is known in Christ. That is how God is known. God is not known simply in our feelings. God is known in Christ, in a person. So the language that we use about the Lord. This evening I've been talking mostly about his divinity, but also the language that we use about his humanity are very, very important. I didn't propose to do anything more complicated than that this evening, and so I'm done. I'm open, with Father's blessing, to answer any questions, but that was what I wanted to present to you this evening, the key terms of Nicaea. These, by the way, are the terms which St. Athanasius defended after the Council of Nicaea, because you may or may not know that he was a very young deacon. He wasn't yet 20 when he was at the Council of Nicaea. He wasn't a bishop. He was secretary to his archbishop, Alexander, Archbishop Alexander of Alexandria, which is quite the impressive name. Alexandros of Alexandria was quite the impressive name. And he was there as a young deacon. But, of course, he ended up as being the primary defender, apologist for the Nicene Council after the council, when he became Archbishop of Alexandria, which he did, I believe at around the age 35 is when he was enthroned as Archbishop of Alexandria. Young to be a bishop, and very young to be Archbishop of Alexandria, but a very charismatic person, dynamic, and a great defender of the faith. In many respects, he's still speaking today, because as we use this language, we are using the language which was so near and dear to him. So if you had any questions, I'd be happy to answer them. Yes, Martel.
Talking about the divinity of Christ and how when it comes to understanding the divinity of Christ, the Catholic Church and all the Protestant faiths are more similar than the Orthodox Church is to Catholicism, in the sense that they're both Western traditions who've ventured into this this confusing analysis of the divinity of Christ, and they've gone beyond St. Gregory's understanding of how we should keep it limited. So, like, my question is, God gave us dominion over all the creatures of the air, all the beasts of the earth. He gave us an incredible amount of intellect and a lot of the ability to make decisions. He gave us free will. How come when it comes to understanding his nature, we have to say, oh, you know what, that's beyond us? It feels like I'm playing devil's advocate here. It feels like it's a bit of a cop-out.
Well, that's a good question. Is it a cop-out to say what St. Gregory the theologian said? I put a little bit of weight behind it if I phrase it that way. But it's a legitimate question. I think it's a very good question. And while it's not polite to answer a question with a question, or so my parents taught me, I will give you a question, Martel, before I answer, but I do promise to answer and not simply to leave the question. Do we know a person, any person, through the intellect alone? Yes. This could be a long night, Father.
I was joking. I think the answer is... no? Question mark.
So when we say that there is a certain point at which intellectual discourse ought to stop, it is not a cop-out. This is why I was stressing and highlighting St. Gregory's abilities, intellectual abilities. Why would such a man who is so intellectually able refuse to continue the discussion with the Neo-Arians of his time? So the first thing we need to understand is that we do not relate to a person by intellect alone. We have other faculties, other powers of the soul. We have what the fathers of the church call the nous, which isn't the same as the brain. We have, therefore, the expression noetic, the adjective. We have the heart. We say that the deepest expression of prayer is in the heart. And the fathers talk about the nous as the soul's faculty of spiritual awareness, the faculty through which we see and know and directly experience God. If we take the intellectual faculty, intellectual aspect, and use that alone to describe God, we cannot know him fully, even from the human point of view. That is the first point. And you know this. When you write romantic poetry, is it philosophical and rational? Would you like to have poetry of that type from the person you're going to marry? Would you like a philosophical statement about your essence or your appearance? Or would you like something that might engage some of the other aspects of the human person? How romantic, You love my usia. So we use other aspects, and we need to, because we are more than the cognitive faculty, what Greeks would call dhyania. We're more than the reasoning brain. That's the first thing. The second thing, if we know that God is God, we know already that human language can never exhaust him. And if we know that, then we know that after what we've said what we know, that the best language to communicate something about the usia is silence. St. Isaac the Syrian says, silence is the language of the world to come. And silence is what you and I must learn as a language of prayer, as a language even with each other. The deepest love expressed between two persons goes beyond words, is in deep silence. Silence is the language of the world to come, as St. Isaac wrote. So if we know that, then we understand what St. Gregory said. He said, the generation of the Son is to be honored with silence. Silence doesn't mean zero. Silence doesn't mean emptiness. Silence doesn't mean nothing. Silence means, in this case, worship. Honored with silence. Honored. So we say what we can about divinity. Beyond that, you and I need to worship. And when we worship with the whole person, with the what the fathers call nous, with the heart, even with the body, with the whole person we worship. And then we can know. So even the great terms of Nicaea that I gave you this evening, they are correct. They are orthodox. They're correct. But they are nevertheless the accurate signposts that a person requires in order to reach God and to know him face to face. So our reason for stating this is because we insist that the only way to theologize is to know God and to know him face to face. This is why we call the fathers fathers. We don't call St. Athanasius a father of the church because he was brilliant. He was brilliant, but that's not the point. It's important. It helped him. But St. Athanasius is a father of the church not because he was bright, not because he was eloquent, not because he knew Greek well, in addition to Coptic. He's a father of the church because he knew God. He saw God. And he gave, therefore, the logos, the word, about theos, God, theology. This is theology. Theology is not a book about God, and the people who write them are not necessarily theologians. St. Athanasius is a theologian because he saw God. When he rebukes Arius, from using his intellectual capacities, using reasoning. He rebukes Arius as one speaking prophetically in Christ's name. This is what makes him a father. This is what makes him great. He's a theologian. And so, not all of the words about God are spoken words. This is why we must insist on this, because otherwise we reduce theology to philosophical discourse. And you know what it's all about. It becomes then a useless debate between people. You try to prove the existence of God as if I were here to prove the existence of my grandparents. Did I have parents? Let me philosophize about whether I had parents or not. It's ridiculous when I'm their son, but people philosophize about things like this. If you are in a relationship, you know. So there are many reasons why we say what we say. And I think they can be very well defended.
So we had the introduction, and we had the humanity of Christ, and now we have the divinity of Christ. Is that very important to, like, in a kind of the my relationship with God? Is it important to know all just this academic discussion? Is it that will affect my relationship with God? Is it, like, important in my life or important to my worship or not?
So the Creed of Nicaea was written as a hymn of glorification, not simply as a summary of a catechism. The Creed of Nicaea and Constantinople is a hymn of glorification. We sing it in the liturgy to glorify God. When we sing the truth about Christ, we are glorifying him. It isn't simply that we are listing certain doctrinal points, that he is one in essence with the Father, that he is of the essence of the Father, that he's begotten, not made, as intellectual propositions, but as ways to worship him as true God and true man. So I would say that it's important in as much as liturgy is important. Of course, if you know Christ personally, you know he's not a creature. You know he's not a creature because you experience him that way. You know he's resurrected. You know he's alive. And you know that he has this special relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And you know that he has a special relationship with us in his humanity. So you know these things intuitively. You know them in your heart. Do you need the terminology? Well, Christians lived for several centuries without the terminology until the 4th century. You need the terminology at the point at which the true doctrine is challenged. There might not have been a Nicaea without an Arius, right? But when the church had to face a challenge, the church had to become more precise in its terminology. So what I would tell you is, in your relationship with Christ, you are experiencing him as one in essence with the Father, as the only begotten is begotten, not made. Whether you are thinking about it or not, that's how you are experiencing him. It's useful for you to know the words at the point at which someone asks you to make a defense of the faith. But Christians lived the reality of those terminology, those three terms, rather, for 300 years. They were still Christians, still Orthodox, and still had basic forms of the creed through the New Testament. And through baptism. Do you know baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is also a creedal expression? We profess the faith of the Trinity when we baptize, when we make the sign of the cross in the liturgy. So it's not anything new. St. Athanasius insisted there wasn't anything new in the creed. The only thing that's new is that the terminology has become more precise. And why did the terminology have to become more precise? Because it was challenged. Any other questions?
Like when we talk about the divinity of Christ, like you explained to us, it's like begotten, not made. Okay, when it came to the incarnation, the part of the humanity, can we say it's created?
We can if we are extremely careful. You notice that I refused to call Christ a creature. And there are reasons for why I would not call him a creature. Obviously, Christ is the one who bridges the created and the uncreated. And inasmuch as the Lord has a human soul, which didn't exist before, and human body, all the aspects of humanity. You know, Father Marcos this evening was trying to draw the line straight by saying that the humanity, we begin talking about the humanity at the incarnation. We don't say that the Word of God was human before he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Theotokos. Otherwise, why would you need an incarnation? He could just, put it this way, pop down from heaven to earth, here I am. But he didn't appear like that. He's born. And inasmuch as he is taking on humanity, he is, he incorporates into his divine person humanity, and thereby the created. However, the fathers of the church were very careful to say that the second person of the Trinity was enfleshed. What do they mean? They mean that the personhood of Jesus Christ is divine. So, if we understand that, we understand that there aren't two different persons. There's the person of the second person of the Trinity is ensouled and enfleshed. We don't say he becomes a human person. We say he becomes human. So, is he bridging the created and the uncreated? Of course. His human soul did not, exist before. But, and body. Nevertheless, when we speak about his personhood, we say that he is still the divine person, second person of the Trinity, who is now enfleshed. So, what I would say is exercise care to draw the line straight so that we do not confuse the personhood of Christ. At the same time, we don't want to diminish his humanity. His humanity is real humanity. Some of the early heretics went on the other side. They said the Lord didn't have a human soul. Instead of having a soul, it was simply the Logos replaced the soul. This is also heretical. So, yes, Apollinaris. Exactly. Thank you. So, I wasn't going to use the word, but you recognize exactly who I'm talking about. So we must talk about him as having genuine humanity, real humanity, a real soul, a real mind, a real nous, to use the word that is in the New Testament. But nevertheless, his divinity remains uncompromised. And while, beautifully put this evening, while we don't break the two apart, neither do we confuse them. And in that balance, we talk about the one person of Jesus Christ. So, is there a connection with the created there? Yes, because he is consubstantial with his Father in his divinity, and he's consubstantial with us in his humanity. Any other questions? I don't know whether I lost you in the last 5 minutes, but I'm trying to answer sufficiently without saying too much or too little.
Father, I was just curious, we understand that the Greek language was really important in understanding the faith. So when we translate the creed into English and other languages, are we not essentially diluting the purity of the message, and how can we reconcile the distinction in translation? I mean, sometimes one edition of a certain book will have one little word that's written differently, and you're wondering, well, that's huge. So how can we reconcile the difference of language, the difference of interpretation of the language, so different versions of English and Greek versus English or Mandarin, whatever?
Martel is talking about the difficulties in translation. If Greek was, as it were, the chosen language through which the gospel was mediated, because the gospels were written, the epistles, in Greek. Yes, there's no question about the fact that it was a wonderful choice from many points of view, because it is such a rich language. But you know, it's not the language the Lord spoke. And if the Lord's words could be accurately translated from Aramaic into Greek, then I still think there's a way to translate Greek into English, even if we are jumping 20 centuries ahead when we do so. We need to explore the richness of the Greek language to understand it, but we need to preach the gospel to every nation in its own language. And so, we know that Latin, Greek, were both used, and later as the church expanded, other languages were used. You're not serving the liturgy all in Greek, and you survived. So did we. I'm of Slavic background, Ukrainian background. We are also not praying the liturgy in Greek, we are praying the liturgy in Slavonic. We need to make sure that we have very accurate translations. That is absolutely true. And we also need to make sure that the language is an English, a polished English that works. But obviously, given that the Lord himself said, preach the gospel to all nations, we've accepted the necessity of using every language, and some languages present serious challenges to translators who are translating the New Testament. When you're translating into languages where there are completely different cultural norms. And I've heard some very interesting translations, but apparently that's what needs to be done in order to translate the gospel. So Greek is extremely important and we need to study it, but I don't think that it limits the preaching of the gospel. The gospel has to be preached in languages, in all the different languages, and you need to take what we are saying tonight and use the language of the 21st century to accurately transmit what you have heard. Because, of course, consubstantial with the Father is not a language that at university your friends are going to understand. You're going to have to find, without denying that orthodox term, you're going to have to find ways to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son in your generation. You need the language, and you're not going to get it if you don't pray and read the New Testament and immerse yourself in the worship of the church. But if you do, I think you will be able to explain to people in your generation exactly what this means. Because ultimately, it's the realities that shape the language and not, it's the reality or nature that shapes the language and not nature, and not the words, the nature, to quote St. Athanasios, actually. Any other questions? Looks like I can turn the microphone over. Father, am I giving this